As we again turn our attention to Jesus' teaching recorded here in the Sermon on the Mount, let me remind you that the setting, like a diamond in a ring, the setting of God's commandments to us is grace. The setting is grace, His grace towards us in Christ. Remember God's pattern that we see throughout Scripture. His grace and salvation comes first, then the call to live in obedient gratefulness. Before the Almighty gave Moses the law on Sinai, He rescued Israel from Egypt. And the preface of the Ten Commandments begins with that reminder. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then followed how the people were to live in joyful, obedient response to God's mercy. Then followed how those who had been brought into that covenant relationship with the Almighty were to live. And so too with the gospel. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And we see God's grace illustrated even here in Matthew's account in what's recorded both before and after the sermon. We read at Matthew 4:23, taking a look before the sermon, that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see, Jesus was going about setting them free from sin and the tyranny of it in this life. And following this section of chapters 5 through 7 that make up what we call the sermon, Matthew's recorded further incidents of healing in chapter 8. First a leper, then the servant of a centurion, and then many more besides. That evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. You see, both fore and aft, both before and after, the Sermon on the Mount is set between those bookends of God's grace demonstrated. God sent His Son, and the King came and gloriously and victoriously was setting His people free. He was casting out spirits. He was healing people of their diseases. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, certainly the worst of which was spiritual. For all these bodily things and torments in this life at times are the outflow of our rebellion and our sin. But it doesn't exclude those things either. Christ came and He was setting His people free, and He continues to do so today. We sang just a bit ago in a setting of Psalm 103, don't let His mercies lay in forgetfulness. Don't let His mercies be forgotten, but rehearse them and lift up your voices in praise for them. For God is still going about setting us free from the tyranny of sin and death over us. And we look forward to that consummation of His victory, when no longer there'll be no sniffles from the common cold, nor heart failures or anything in between. But God will set us totally free in that day. We're members of Christ's kingdom because of God's grace, because of His sovereign choice. None of us ever tried out for a place on Christ's team. Again, we loved Him, and we love Him because He first loved us. It was God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1. Wonderful, wonderful verses. So let me just remind us all again, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of instructions for how we get into the kingdom, but rather how we who have been brought from death to life on the basis of Christ's substitutionary work are to live in response to God's grace towards us in Jesus. From first to last, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of grace, unmerited, undeserved, impossible to earn or somehow purchase, but always a free gift. Or as I've been prone to say, the indicative first, what God has done, and then the imperative, what we're to do. The indicative first, the imperative follows. The sermon is teaching us how to live righteously, and by His grace, how we may indeed actually live. You know, the sermon ends with that illustration of the two houses built on different foundations. Jesus expects us to do these things. Not just simply to say, well, this is an unattainable goal. In many ways, they are. But we make progress by the grace of God as we strive to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And so it's about living as those already saved. In this life, we will still struggle against the sin that remains, the remnants of the old man. But by His grace, we strive to put our footsteps where Jesus has already walked. God has saved us, and He has called us to a holy life, even as He is holy. We're to strive to look like Jesus, loving our Heavenly Father with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In short, we're to strive to look like Jesus. So we come to the second example of kingdom living, which Jesus introduces with that formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." The first of those was concerned with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And here Jesus takes up the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And it touches upon the issue of coveting, the tenth commandment as well. Now that's going to be our focus this morning, verses 27 through 30. But I went on to read Christ's instructions concerning divorce and oaths as well, verses 31 through 37, because they all do relate to one another. If we fled on the front end from lust and sinful sexual relationships, and if we were truthful and bound to our words on the other end, the middle would be a lot less. There would be far fewer divorce situations if we heeded God's call to be faithful in our marriages, not to commit adultery, and to keep our word. Divorce doesn't just happen out of the blue. It's usually the fruit, the bad fruit, of a pattern of failing to control our lust and then living a life of lies to cover it. Up to, at least, when we're caught. The fleeting, passing delights of sin still lead to horrible, life-destroying consequences. Even though we are looking at these sections individually, I just wanted to read them all together at least once so that we could note that connection, that application. Praise God, there is forgiveness always for all who repent of their sins. But that doesn't mean the Lord spares us from the pain and the trouble, sometimes the absolute disaster and tragedy that follows from toying with sin. Sin and sinning, you see, is never a neutral activity. Never. It always bears a negative effect. It's always consequential. Minimally, sinning will weaken assurance. It will weaken your assurance. But take it to the bank. Apologies to Andy. If you play with the snake, you're going to get bit. Jesus begins this section concerning adultery and lust, quoting the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And the problem was that the Pharisees and many, many others, and too often we have to include ourselves in that many, many other, the problem was taking mere outward conformity to the commandment as truly keeping God's word. If I never actually committed physical adultery, then I can be confident that I've never committed adultery. Well, and let me just pause here for a moment to interject a point that because Jesus addressed adultery here and didn't use some other word, he used a word that really means adultery, that doesn't mean that other sexual sins are not included. That is patently absurd. Jesus may well have addressed adultery, used that as his touchstone there, because he knew he was going to speak about divorce next, which of course has to do with marriage. But more likely, it was simply that in Christ's day, most adults would be married. So the particular sexual sin that they faced, the biggest temptation that they faced in their marriages, in terms of their faithfulness to their vows, was adultery. Jesus was addressing his disciples. There was a crowd also listening, but to his disciples, we know that most of them were married, if not all of them, and you can check that out, 1 Corinthians 9:5. So to speak about adultery isn't to say that it's not applicable to other sexual sins, indeed to even other sins in general. And besides the physical act with someone not your spouse, the reason why you may have chosen it is the fact that it does have tied up with it that betrayal of the promise of lifelong exclusive loyalty. Fornication, premarital sexual relations, is far more the problem in our culture, or at least as much as the problem in our culture as adultery, because it's a society that encourages people to marry later, if at all, along with its encouragement to partake of sexual pleasures, whether you're married or not. But whether adultery or fornication, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual sex or some other perversion, Jesus goes deeper. He goes to the heart of it. Adultery doesn't begin with the physical act, but with the lust that leads to the act. You know, there's really, honestly, when we're honest with ourselves, there's very few sins that just happen. Now, I know, I don't know what happened. I was just overcome. I can't explain it. Well, it may all happen pretty quickly. We do commit sin quickly. But it may just as well be something that you put on the stove top of your mind 24 hours ago and have let simmer before jumping in. Sin can indeed be like a trap that surprises us in many ways, that ensnares us. But in retrospect, we can also see how one thought led to another. One act or inaction set us up for the very thing that we then fell subject to. We read it in James, chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Lured and enticed, those aren't instant. Conception leads to pregnancy. Now, it doesn't take 9 months to fall into sin. But there's that process. There's a moving from one point to the next where temptation ceases to be temptation and becomes sin. So what is lust? I think most of you, if any teenage years or above, have some idea of it. It's a form of coveting, and here's where the 10th commandment gets touched upon, with a view towards unbiblically satisfying some bodily appetite. It doesn't have to be sexual in nature, but we don't, in our day and age, usually talk about lusting after food, for example, as it may have been used in past centuries. But in particular, when lusting is the topic, it's often sexual, most often sexual desires. And let me say this at least once. Yes, of course, women can be guilty of lusting after someone as well as men. But note, desiring sexual intimacy is not sin. Desiring sexual intimacy in and of itself is not sin. In fact, it's totally normal. It's how God created mankind. It's not good for a man to be alone, or a woman to be alone for that matter. It's how God has set the world up. The mere desire for such expression in relationships is not itself sin. It becomes sinful when the desire for intimacy is directed outside of the God-ordained proper setting for such joy. And that setting, of course, is marriage. And in our day and age, we have to say biblical marriage. It's that desire of that special intimacy with someone other than your spouse, with someone outside of your marriage or outside of marriage, period, that is the sin being addressed. And Jesus makes it clear that such a desire, even if not physically consummated, is sin. Now again, we have to be careful because in an attempt to guard against this sin, folks have said more than what Scripture says. Merely looking at a member of the opposite sex, and I'll just default to speaking about men, but obviously vice versa. Even recognizing that a woman is pretty or beautiful is not itself sin. Jesus didn't say it was wrong or sinful to note or acknowledge that a woman has a nice figure. What he said was, and note it carefully, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, the sin is the lustful intent. Now again, in trying to do what's right, some folks have said, well, to avoid the intent, don't do the first thing. And that might be necessary for some, but to say that that's what God said or what Jesus said is to go beyond what Scripture said. You know, for some men, it may indeed be true. Looking at a beautiful woman may quickly move in their heads to unclean thoughts. And thus, they'll say, you shouldn't look at a woman. Well, you might as well say that all men should live in monasteries, and similarly, women should all reside in convents or nunneries. You might as well imagine that you can check out of the world than that you shouldn't look at a woman. And let me remind you about Jesus and his disciples. They went about with a group of women. It wasn't merely the men who traveled with Jesus, but women did as well, women who ministered to their needs. You can read about that, Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. And some of those women were married, and I have to assume, with their husband's permission, were traveling with Jesus. And some of them were single. Mary Magdalene, we have no reason to think she was married. He had female friends such as Mary and Martha. And surely he looked at them often. You see, this is how God's word becomes an impossible burden even for believers. When we, for the sake of trying to be righteous, set up additional fences more than what God's word proclaims. If there is sin when you look at a woman, it's because of what you do with what you're seeing. And that reminds me to briefly go down another related trail with you. The problem, men, is not the way women dress. Yes, there can certainly be sinful dress. Women can dress in provocative, seductive ways. Women know the difference. And so when they do so, it's not in ignorance. for the most part. And so you parents, yes, you do need to teach your children to dress modestly, especially your daughters. But let's face it, Jesus was talking to people of his day, and what was the usual garb for a woman in Christ's day? Well, of course, there were harlots. There were those who enticed men with how they dressed, how they moved, how they smelled. But as we understand it, the usual dress was long, flowing robes that pretty much covered their bodies. Did Jesus say that they needed to cover their bodies even more? Should our ladies and older daughters wear the equivalent of a Muslim burqa with only a small opening for the eyes, or those burqas which are head to foot and have a mesh in front of their face so they can see out but you can't see anything? Do you think that will stop men from lusting? You see, that's an attempt to fix temptation by doing something on the outside when the real problem's on the inside. It's also following the first Adam. What did Adam do when he sinned and God confronted him? It's your fault, because it's her fault, and you gave her to me. It's casting blame to the other person. And have we, as men, sometimes similarly said, it's her fault that I have sinful, lustful thoughts because of her dress? Well, again, don't mishear me. Modesty is, of course, always appropriate. It's godly. It ought to be pursued. It ought to be taught. But the idea that women are somehow as responsible or even more so because they make men stumble is at best an exaggeration, and more often it's an excuse. Men, we have to face up to our own sins and teach our sons to do likewise. You and they ought to treat and think of all women respectfully and in godly ways. Jesus sets us the example. Sets for us that example. He was around women all the time, including those who were indeed dressed to kill. He got around prostitutes. And I'm sure that if it had been his intent, which it never was, of course, that he knew women who could have easily fallen for him. But he never lusted after any of them. Men, like godly Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes. He said he would not gaze at a maiden. Now, to gaze is not to look. Sorry, not the same word. To gaze is an intense contemplation. Okay? It's not, I just happened to see. But because Job had made that covenant, if he had recognized a temptation arising in his heart or mind, he certainly probably would have averted his gaze and be done with it. He would have cut it off. But what I'm saying is that just as Job made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze, the first responsibility for falling into lust is the person doing the lusting, not the person on the other end. David sinned not because Bathsheba was naked, but she really was naked. We're going to put the blame on her lack of dress for David's sin. We might say Bathsheba was culpable in not resisting later on, not fleeing from sin, not screaming in the house. But David was culpable and responsible for his sin. Bathsheba was not sinning because she happened to be noticed by David. Again, it's natural to notice that a woman is beautiful or that a man is handsome. That's simply an aesthetic observation. But it's another thing to dwell on the fact and then to permit our imagination to consider what God has said is not good. That's the next step. That's the other step. God's ordained marriage, and that means a lifelong commitment that is exclusive, both in body and in heart. And never is sexual intimacy or the act simply a bodily function. See, that's what the world peddles. You can do this. You're not tying up your heart. It doesn't matter. It doesn't touch you. It's like coughing. But you see, sex always involves the heart. And that's the problem with adultery and extramarital sex. It's a life-uniting act that's committed without life-uniting intent. It's never just adultery. It's a thieving lie. As seminary professor Daniel Doriani has written, sexual intimacy is a sign and a seal of the union of two lives. And I'm sure he used that sacramental language purposefully. But outside of marriage, he continues, the act and the intent clash. Intimacy of body and intimacy of soul go together. That is why adultery, as well as other sexual relations outside of marriage, is wrong. Again, adultery doesn't just happen. The eye can inflame our sinful hearts and our hearts move our bodies. And that's why Christ chose these members as part of his instruction, of his illustration. It almost goes without saying that Jesus here does not advocate mutilation or amputation. And that too would be sin. To maim yourself, to cut off a piece of your body, for such a reason would be wrong. Besides, a one-eyed man can be lustful and thus guilty of adultery, and even a blind man can sin in his heart and still direct his body in sinful ways. And to be honest, if blinding really helped, if that really was an answer, Jesus wouldn't have said, pluck out one eye. He would have gone on to two. Rather, Jesus was stating in very dramatic form that we have to deal radically with sin, and certainly with such powerful temptation and sin as those related to his good gift of sexuality. He used that picture of maiming to demonstrate just how repugnant sin really is. It's better to be maimed than to sin. It's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Christ wants this sin to be as horrible to us as the thought of having someone gouge out your eye, let alone gouge out your own eye. Or someone cutting off your hand. And he refers to the right eye and to the right hand because those were usually the most useful. If I had to lose an eye, I would choose my left eye. It's a lazy eye. It doesn't see as well as my right. Jesus is saying it's best that you lose what you think is the most useful to you if it's leading to sin than that you should fail to obtain eternal life. We must deal radically with sin, submitting ourselves to radical surgery in order to save our souls. There are times when a physician says to you, this is the option. This or die. And for many, especially in the Civil War and the First World War, many limbs were lost because the options were cut it off or die from gangrene. The only hope you have of not rotting away from infection is to cut off what's already a mess. And so Jesus was saying, and particularly with reference to this temptation, to this sin, cut it off. You can't take halfway measures with sin. What would that mean for us? What might that mean for you? You can't leave this world. Again, monasteries, convents, by and large, failed in terms of preventing immorality. You can't leave this world. God never tells us to leave this world to be holy. He wants us to be holy in this world. But there are some temptations which you must flee. Today, with the ease of access to pornography, which is certainly lusting, to view pornography intentionally is to lust. Lusting in your heart through your eyes, you have to take radical steps to cut it off. For some of you who might face that temptation or perhaps have fallen to it, you need to cut off that access. It needs to be cut off. And while there's software that can help you do that, it needs to be software that somebody's monitoring. There's always ways to get around these things, but by making your need known to someone, then you're bringing this amputation into light. And others can come alongside you and help you and keep you accountable. Perhaps you're tempted to sexual sin because you come in regular close contact with someone not your spouse, and you've started to develop feelings for him or for her. Perhaps it's a co-worker, perhaps it's a fellow student. Well, again, you need to cut it off. It might be hard. It might cost you something. If it's a co-worker, you might need to go to a boss and say, I'm having problems. It's not their fault. It's my fault. But I am struggling and I need help. I'd like to request a different work group. Oh, how embarrassing. Yep. But better to be embarrassed than to go into hell. And today, in our schizoid culture, which on the one hand wants everyone to be sexually promiscuous, and then on the other hand is hypersensitive to sexual harassment or whatever, just bringing it up might lead to accusations. And especially in this situation where the other person is a provocative dresser, for example, or someone who's pretty loose. And so you can end up getting in trouble. Well, yes, that might happen. There's no accounting for the arbitrariness of men. But God isn't arbitrary. And this is a matter of life or death, not just to your body, but to your soul. I could think of other examples, but believe me, there's real temptations out there. Just this morning, and I kid you not, just this morning, and I'm going to end on this very sad and somber note, I learned of a seminary professor, a Reformed seminary professor, who has been married for 40 years, same number of years as Linda and I, who has just confessed to multiple adulterous affairs, some of which lasted for years, as well as, to nobody's surprise, regularly viewing pornography. I don't tell you that to tickle your ears, but rather for you to see just how powerful sin, and sexual sin in particular, can be, how it can control your life, become a life-habituating pattern that leads to nothing but a lie. He obviously had been staring with lust at women, and for decades has been lying to himself, his wife, his family, his students, the churches he's attended and been an officer in. He's been lying to God. Of course, God's never been fooled. but he was so deceived. Praise be to God for the intervention that took place that forced him to come clean. That's how it happened. He got caught. Praise God for getting caught. Thank the Lord for the repentance he's voicing. But after the years of deceit, how difficult it will be for anyone to trust him. What damage and devastation he's done. He's about to be deposed. Rightly so. And he won't be back in the pulpit or teaching God's word next month. And by the way, this is somebody who's totally unknown to, I'm pretty sure, all of you. So don't even worry about trying to guess it. But what is the antidote to this? Besides fleeing from sin, besides taking the steps of radical surgery, you need to practice contentment. Practice contentment. Again, you got to go against the world to do this, because the world is insistent on telling you and tempting you that you should really have something better. Doesn't matter what it is, a better car, a better house, better clothes, a better spouse. Or at least someone to make up for your spouse's shortcomings, they would have you believe. Why settle for anything less? But you see, this is a very proud way of thinking. It's thinking that God, first of all, owes you something better. But it's also a distrust in God's providence. Our culture says, get what you want, but the contented heart says, God's given me this man, God's given me this woman for my good. Your spouse is God's gift to you, and you need to cherish him or her, to steward her or him, and not to fall to the world's song that you need something else. But don't think that it couldn't happen. Flee from sin and rejoice in all the good things that God has given you, including what is certainly your better half.